Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us a very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much, Tom, and do keep your Bibles open. It'd be really helpful if you're able to see what we're looking at tonight. Welcome to you. Great to have you here. My name is Tim Capel. I'm the assistant pastor here, and if you're visiting, great to have you. And especially if you came to the movie last week as we showed The Case for Christ on Easter Sunday, and then you've come back and we're expecting another movie, I'm sorry. There's no movie except what we've already had. But we're doing what we're going to do every week. This is what we do every week. We open a part of God's Word to us, the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it is our Creator speaking to us. And I'm really excited about spending the next month in 2 Peter, because it's a wonderful letter written to Christians to encourage them, as the sermon artwork says, to keep going and therefore to keep growing as Christians. And we live in a society that's pretty obsessed with productivity, as James mentioned earlier, and many of you would be able to probably give me some advice on how to be more productive, how to spend my time better than I do. Actually, if you just Google productivity, it's amazing what kind of things come up. I found a few different quotes that will come up on the screen behind me. Here's one: the way to get started is to quit talking and begin doing. It's a good one. Another one: productivity is less about what you do with your time and more about how you run your mind. I'm not quite sure if that contradicts the first one, but anyway. Here's another one: focus on being productive instead of busy. Thank you. One more: nothing makes a person more productive than the last minute. That's me. Put your hand up if you're a last minute person. Yeah, see, it's all of us, right? It's very true. I think our desire to be productive is because we want to make the most of the time we have, and we know that time is short, isn't it? Like, we know that we don't live forever. We know that every day only has so many hours, and there's so much to do. We're busy people, and we want to make the most of the time we have. That's a really good thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And yet, when a person becomes a Christian, their perspective of time changes, because we realize that the time we have on earth is short, but we know with certainty that we actually have all eternity to look forward to. And so when we ask the question, how do we live productively, we don't just think, how can I make the most of the life I have now, but we think, how can I live productively in light of all of eternity? What can I do now with my life that is going to last forever? And as we come to these opening verses of 2 Peter, that's the question that Peter wants to help us answer. It is possible to have a knowledge of Jesus and yet to waste your life. Have a look at verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but a person who is unsure how to live as a Christian in the world and what they ought to be doing in life, they're also a person who is likely to drift away from Jesus. And so verse 10, Peter says, if you do these things, you will never fall. You see, if you don't know how to live as a Christian in order to be effective and productive, you are in danger of not just wasting your life, but actually losing it. You're in danger of becoming distracted and ultimately giving up on Jesus, returning to your old way of life in which you live just how you want to, instead of letting Jesus be your Lord. So how do we live a productive and effective life as Christians, ensuring we do not fall away? There are just a couple of things I want us to think about in answer to that question. The first thing is to remember what God has given us. And then the second thing is to make every effort to pursue godliness, okay? Remember what God has given us and make every effort to pursue godliness. We'll look at each of them in turn. Firstly, remember what God has given to you. When you get to chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Peter is pretty angry and fierce in his really rebuking people who are teaching what is not true. But in chapter 1, Peter begins very humbly and really gently reminding these Christians and us tonight what we have been given in Jesus. And if you ever ask the question, what's God ever done for me? Well, here's a wonderful answer of what is available to us. And for those who are Christians, what he has already given to us. In just the first four verses, there are three things that he wants to remind us that we have been given. And given that Peter's aim is that we would continue living for Christ, it's not hard to imagine why he begins this way. Because imagine for a moment you meet a beautiful woman and you marry her and she's lovely, she's attractive, she's smart, she's intelligent, she's caring, and you're totally in love with her. And as long as you remember that about her, you treasure her, you care for her, you look after her, she's your wife. But if you forget that, and you forget how wonderful she is, well, then you begin to perhaps look elsewhere. Well, Peter wants us to understand how wonderful God is, so that we might treasure him and everything that he has given us, so that we might not walk away from that. So three things that the Lord has given us. Verse 1, we're told he has given us a precious faith. Peter the apostle is writing, and he says in verse 1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. God has given you a precious faith, says Peter, as precious as his own faith. You see, right at the outset, Peter wants to make it clear that these Christians that he's writing to, and indeed every Christian, has been given a faith which is precious. That's quite an extraordinary statement in some ways, because Peter was one of the 12 apostles, right? So Jesus had 12 followers that he chose to be his eyewitnesses, to be a witness to the world of all that Jesus did and taught, and Peter was one of them, and in fact a leader amongst one of them. And if anyone had faith, you'd think it's the 12 apostles. But Peter says, no, your faith is just as precious as ours. Your faith is no less precious or valuable. We are no better than you, and you are no better than us. Faith is precious. And it is precious, isn't it? Faith is the ability to trust God. Faith is the gift of knowing that Jesus died on the cross, not just as a general truth, but he died on the cross for you. Faith is the gift of being able to trust that Jesus has paid for all of your sin. Faith is the means by which we are saved. Ephesians 1 says it is by grace, that's undeserved love, you've been saved through faith. Not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is God's gift to you and me. He has given us the ability to see Jesus as our Saviour. He's opened our eyes so that we see Jesus for who he is. He has given us that wonderful knowledge and confidence that our sins are forgiven, that we are at right with God because Jesus took our sin upon himself. The ability to trust in Jesus is a gift. And if you don't have that kind of faith, then beg God for it. Ask him for it. Lord, give me faith. Help me to see Jesus. Help me to trust you. But if you do have faith, then never think it is not precious. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted that you're a Christian. Don't think that your faith is any less valuable than anyone else's. It's easy to do that because we compare ourselves to other Christians and we think, oh, they have such a wonderful faith. God must love them. If you have faith, it is just as precious as the great apostles. And there is nothing more precious. No matter how much authority or influence you have as a Christian, we must not forget that our greatest joy and delight, it should be the precious gift of faith that we share with every believer. So they've been given faith. Secondly, they've been given everything they need for life and godliness. Verse 3, have a look down. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And the source of this provision is the divine power of God. And the means by which it comes to us is through the knowledge of God. Okay, so it comes, the source of it is the divine power of God. The same power by which God created the whole universe. He just spoke and brought the whole universe into existence. He flung the stars into the sky. The power by which he gives life to every living creature. The power by which he raised Jesus from the dead. That power gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And that's pretty humbling, isn't it? Because that's saying that without the divine power of God, without it, you cannot live a godly life. And you cannot have real eternal life. Because life and godliness comes from God. It doesn't mean that we are passive and do nothing. We're going to see in a moment that Peter urges these Christians and us to make every effort to be godly. We're not passive, but we are dependent. On your own, you cannot beat sin. On your own, you cannot please God. On your own, you cannot earn your way to heaven. But God in his divine power, he gives us all we need. We rely on the divine power of God. I wonder if you realize that you have everything that you need in order to live a godly life. You have everything you need to say no to sin. Everything you need to please the Lord. You have the divine power of God working in you. And it comes through our knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God, says Peter, who called us by his own glory and goodness. That is, God called us to be his people. And our knowledge of God calling us gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We're told he called us out of his own glory and goodness, not because we are great, but because he is great. Now, knowing that you're chosen by God, it has power. Perhaps I'll try and give you it's a flawed illustration, but one that it might help. If you think of a kid who's been stuck inside for days on end because it's raining outside, and they begin to get pretty grizzly and flat and kind of mope around the house, there's nothing to do. And then one morning they wake up and they see the rain stopped. And the clouds have started to part, and they know it's going to be sunny. And just the knowledge of what is to come, the knowledge that the sun is coming, that gives them this kind of new energy, this kind of new life. It's a little bit like that, because when we know God as the one who's called us, it's not just a knowledge that fills our head, it changes us. It gives us new life. It gives us everything we need for life and godliness. There's nothing more you need. You lack nothing. You don't need any further spiritual experience or special word from God. You don't need to know every part of the Bible or have every question answered. You don't need some extra dose of the Holy Spirit or some special gift. If you know God and you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you have everything you need for life and godliness. Then thirdly, God has given us his great and precious promises, verse 4. Through these, that is his glory and goodness, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Promises are something which we all hold on to and hope for. We all live by some form of promise. You think of some of the promises that are thrown around. One would be, if you work hard, you'll succeed. That's kind of like a promise, isn't it? If you work hard, you'll succeed. And yet it's not entirely true. You don't always succeed if you work hard. Or perhaps the kind of false promise of karma, that if you live a good life, then things will go well for you, that good things will happen to you. But again, that's not always true. Or the idea that real freedom will bring real happiness. You know, if you can just live exactly how you want to and no one tells you what to do, then you'll be happy. We all hold on to these kind of promises and they shape the way that we live. A Christian person has promises that we hold on to as well, don't we? But they're not made up. They're the promises given to us by the Creator of the universe. They're steadfast, they're true, and they're certain. Promises for the future. God promises to wipe away every tear and pain and sorrow. God promises to make all things new and to rid the world of sin. God promises to rule this world forever with peace and justice. God promises us a rich inheritance which can never perish, spoil, or fade. God promises to live with us, to dwell with us. God promises to share with us the very glory of his only Son. The wonderful promises for the future, but also wonderful promises for the present. God promises to forgive the sins of all who trust him. God promises to give rest to the weary who come to him. God promises to keep us as faithful to him. God promises to never leave us or forsake us. God promises that nothing in all of creation will separate us from his love. They are powerful and they are precious promises. They're not things that we have to kind of labor for or strive for or kind of, you know, cross your fingers, I hope this is true. No, they're certain promises, things we can build our lives upon. And notice the reason he gives these promises, so that by these promises, we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? We might participate in the divine nature. That is that in some way we might actually share some of the same characteristics of God himself. We might become like him and escape the corruption of the world. That's an amazing statement. That God's promises enable us to become like Christ, like God, to share his divine nature in that way. I want us to think about that for a moment, because how does that happen? How do the promises of God enable us to escape sin and become more Christ-like? What is the connection? Well, the connection, I think, is this. When we sin, we are believing some false promise. Whatever the sin is, we sin because we believe something to be true that is not true. Take, for example, greed. We're greedy when we believe the false promise that if we just have more stuff, we'll be happy. And so we just accumulate stuff we don't really need, and we think this will bring us happiness, this will make me happy. I'll be content if I just have that. It's a false promise. But if we replace that false promise with the true promise, the precious promises of God, such that he has given us everything we need, that we'll only truly be satisfied by him, the promise that Jesus became poor that we might become rich, the promise that he alone satisfies us. You see, that promise, that frees us from greed. We don't need stuff. We need God. You see, the promises of God, they are a powerful weapon against sin, and so we should store up the promises of God, shouldn't we? We should hold on to them. And can I encourage you that if you're perhaps struggling with sin at the moment, and perhaps there's a particular sin that comes to mind, you just can't beat it, then to take the time to sit down and think carefully, what are the false promises I'm believing? What are the things I'm really hoping I'm going to get out of this sin? And what is the true promise of God that I need to believe? Because the promises of God, they're able to free us from the corruption of the world that we might participate in the divine nature. So here are these three wonderful things that God has given us: a precious faith by which we're saved and our sins are forgiven. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us his great and precious promises. And so if we are to be productive and effective Christians, We have to remember it. We have to remember what God has given us. And then with that knowledge, pursue godliness. Remember what God has given us, and then secondly, make every effort to pursue godliness, verses 5 to 7. Notice the very first phrase in verse 5, for this reason. Because God has given you all of these wonderful things, because of that, therefore, says Peter, make every effort to add to your faith. And that's really important. It's important for two reasons. It's important because our knowledge of God must come first. You see, if you just go away tonight and think, oh, I've got to make every effort to be godly, and you think you can do that without actually knowing God, then you won't ever succeed. You won't do it. We must know God first. And when we know God, then we live in order to please the God that we know. It's important, secondly, because our knowledge must lead to action. It's not enough to just know God. If all you do is know God and it doesn't change your life, then you're no better than Satan, because Satan knows God. Satan knows that Jesus died on the cross. Satan knows that he died for the sins of the world. Satan knows he rose to life, but Satan is still an enemy of God. It's not enough to know God. It must lead to a changed life. And so says Peter, because of all that God has given you, make every effort to add to your faith. And then he has this list of seven qualities which we must add to our faith. And at first reading, it seems that they're kind of in this deliberate order, as though, first of all, once you have faith, okay, once you come to trust Jesus, then you must add goodness. And once you've added goodness, then you must add knowledge. And then once you've added knowledge, then you must add self-control and so on. And it's easy to kind of think that's what he's saying. But if you just think about that for a moment, it's obvious that that's not what he means, that it can't be what he means. Because if you add goodness first, well, part of adding goodness is surely going to be godliness, right? There's a lot of crossover amongst these qualities. They don't stand entirely on their own. And if you read it that way, then, well, I take it we shouldn't really love each other, because that's at the end of the list. So you can't add love until you first added goodness, and, well, I'm not sure that I've achieved goodness just yet, so you see what I mean? It can't work that way. It's not a list like that. Peter's point is not that we should pursue them one at a time in this kind of order, but Paul's point is rather that we must just keep growing as Christians. We must keep adding these qualities, all of them, to our faith. We must keep growing in spiritual maturity. And so in verse 8, he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, we never stop adding these things to our lives. To be productive and effective as Christians in this world, we must grow in all of these things. And we must make every effort to do so. It's not something that's going to happen automatically. As something that we must pursue, something we must fight for, something we must be deliberate about. Make every effort to grow in goodness. Make every effort to grow in knowledge. Make every effort to grow in self-control. You know, one of the things that I've rejoiced here at church, and particularly here in the evening, actually, is a number of people coming to know Jesus for the first time over the last couple of years. There's been a number of people for whom that's true, and it's a wonderful encouragement to me. But one of the things that causes me the most grief, if you like, and that saddens me the most, is seeing some of those people profess this new trust in Jesus, but then not grow at all as Christians, and actually to drift away. And ultimately they give up on their faith and they become ineffective and unproductive. They just continue with their life before they became Christians. Don't let that be you. And whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or for 50 years, do not give up making every effort to grow in your faith. To add to your faith goodness, that is to pursue what is pure and right and good. To add to your faith knowledge, read your Bible, meditate on it, read Christian books, speak with one another, keep growing in your knowledge of God. Add to your faith self-control. Don't just go with the crowd, control yourself, don't give in to sin's temptation. Add to your faith perseverance, don't give up growing. yeah, it's difficult, it's hard, it takes time. We'll fail. Don't give up. Persevere. Keep praying. Keep meeting with other believers. Add to your faith godliness. That is, flee from sin, pursue God, love God, obey God. And add to your faith brotherly kindness. Be thoughtful of other Christians. Love other Christians. And add to your faith love. Not just for those who love you, but even for your enemies. Add to your faith the love that you have been shown in the Lord Jesus, who gave up his life for you. We must not stop growing. I read a true story this week of a couple named Glenda and Robert Lennon. They went fishing in their yacht about 6.5 kilometres off the coast of Florida. It was a lovely day, so Glenda decided to go for a swim, and she jumped into the sea, only to realise that actually the current was too strong for her, and it took her further away from the boat. And as she cried for help, her husband, Robert, without really thinking, just dived in to save her, but then realised the current was too strong for him as well. And neither of them could get back to the boat. The current drew them further and further away. Robert was a much stronger swimmer than Glenda, and so they hatched a plan where Robert would keep swimming against the tide and try and at least keep the boat in view, whereas Glenda would just relax and let the current carry her away so that she would have at least enough energy to keep her head above water. For 6 hours, Robert Lennon swam against the current, waiting for the tide to change. And finally it did, and he reached the boat and he clambered on board, absolutely exhausted, and went to begin the search for his wife, Glenda. He couldn't find her. The sun set the next morning. Miraculously, the search party did find her alive, and she was 32 kilometres out. It's an amazing story, but the point of the story is this. A Christian who floats will never stay in the same place. If you think you can trust in Jesus and then cruise through life without swimming against the tide, then with all due respect, you're naive. You'll be swept away. A floating Christian does not remain the same. They either drift away from Christ or they swim hard and they make every effort to get closer to him. They make every effort to add to their faith. And so, says Peter in verse 10, they make their calling and election sure. You see, God has first called them, but they must make it sure by pursuing him, making every effort to grow in godliness. And I've got to admit that I believe that this would look different to how many Christians live today. Floating in and out of churches, coming only when it suits us. Reading the Bible sporadically, if at all. Nurturing sin and never really confronting it. There are many ineffective and unproductive Christians. Let's not be among them. Make every effort, says Peter. And he finishes by reminding us of the wonderful and precious promise for those who do. Have a look down, verse 10. If you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If we are going to achieve our vision as a church of planting 10 new congregations over the next 10 years, then each one of us must give ourselves to this so that we don't miss out on this prize, so that we're all growing in godliness together. Here is the prize for which you and I must strive for, a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of God. Do not be ineffective and unproductive. Remember everything that God has given you and make every effort to pursue godliness, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray together. God, tonight we want to thank you for all that you have given us. Thank you that you have given us faith, that you've opened our eyes to our need for the Lord Jesus, that you've given us the ability to trust him. For any here tonight who do not have faith, please would you give it to them. We thank you, Lord, for your precious promises. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And Lord, out of a great gratitude for all that you've done for us, please would you help us to make every effort to keep growing as Christians, to keep growing in godliness. Help us to spur one another on. Help us to persevere. Help us to grow in knowledge, to grow in love, to grow in goodness, to grow in self-control. Lord, all of these qualities, please would you help us so that we might be among those who receive a rich welcome into your eternal kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.